right, turn, if you would, keep your finger there, but turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter number 13. Now, one interesting thing about Psalm 2 is that Psalm 2 is actually the only psalm and really the only chapter in the Bible that is actually referenced with the chapter number. And you'll see what I mean if you look at Acts chapter 13, where Psalms is quoted. Look, if you would, at verse number... Well, let's start reading in verse number 30. It says, "But God raised him from the dead," talking about Jesus Christ, "and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again." And this is what I was talking about the numbering. It says, "As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith," who's the he? God. "He saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Now, the book of Psalms is written by God. And I emphasized that last week, and I can't emphasize it enough. We live in a day where people want to pick and choose what the Bible says, which one they're going to believe and which one they're not going to believe. And they call it rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, now, the Bible certainly does say, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. But it seems that today people want to divide up the Bible between the part that they believe and the part that they don't believe, the part that they like and the part that they don't like. And they say, "Oh, we're just dividing it. We're just rightly dividing it." And they throw out the whole Old Testament. They throw out, you know, the epistles of Paul and say, "Oh, that was Paul's opinion," and all this garbage. Hey, it's not of the will of man that the Word of God was written, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is not... I showed several places last week where God said that the book of Psalms was spoken by the mouth of God, the Holy Spirit, etc. Here's another one I didn't even touch on, where it says, "He saith also in another psalm." God said in another psalm, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And it's also interesting because it references the second psalm. But what I want to talk about before I go kind of verse by verse through Psalm 2, I want to talk about what Acts 13 is saying here. Because there's something that you might have missed that's really interesting about this. And if you read it very carefully, notice what it says in verse 33. "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So let me ask you this. What is that phrase, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," referring to about Jesus in this verse? The fact that he was raised up again from the dead, right? Isn't that what it says? Because it says he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, turn if you would to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to show you why that's significant. Nothing in the Bible is coincidental, of course, but while you're turning to Romans 8, I'm going to read you a verse from Revelation chapter 1, and it'll help you to understand why God quoted the verse, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," in reference to the resurrection of Christ. First it talked about the resurrection, it gave that quote, talked about the resurrection again. That's the day it was referring to. Revelation 1 says this, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, there are many people who believe that Jesus Christ came into existence, you know, in the womb of Mary. Okay, but the Bible makes it clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so we know that Jesus Christ is from the beginning. He said, "I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Okay, he was from everlasting, according to Micah 5:2. And so when was Jesus begotten? Because if this phrase is used over and over again in Hebrews and Acts and Romans, where he says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," what day was he referring to? Was he referring to the day that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and Jesus came into her womb? No. Because according to Acts 13, the day was his resurrection, because Jesus Christ is known as the first begotten of the dead. Now, why is that significant? Well, look at Romans chapter 8 and you'll see why. It says in verse number 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then joint heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with them, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption." Do you see that? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So what is the adoption there? The redemption of our body. And it talks about how we're going to be conformed to the image of his son in verse number 29. Now, you say, "Oh, this sounds a little bit complicated." Yes, but we live in a day where the people of this world and the people of America who go to churches, they love simplicity. And the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, "How long will you simple ones love simplicity and fools hate knowledge?" People, it seems, don't want to dig down into the Bible and get the real deep truths of what God is saying here, when we ought to be reading over every word, understanding it. And today we have a dumbed down Christianity. That's why you try to talk to people and explain things to people, and they look at you like you have two heads, and they have this God that they put in a little box, and just, "Oh, God is just only love all the time. Yep. Only positive, all the, you know," and they say, "Oh, God's love, and God loves everything, and everything's love, love, love. There's no room for hate." Look, they're trying to oversimplify who God is, because they don't know the Bible. Because they go to a church where they're not taught the Bible. Because they're not spending time digging in and reading the Bible and understanding these basic truths. And one of the basic truths is what I'm touching on right now in Romans 8 and Acts 13. And that is the doctrine of the flesh and the spirit that so many people have missed today. When you get saved, your flesh does not change. The spirit that was dead within you is quickened inside of you. Now you have the new man and the old man. Now before you got saved, you just have the old man. Just the flesh. And you're not able to do the will of God. But once you get saved, your spirit is quickened within you. Now you have the new man and the old man, the flesh and the spirit. And the Bible says that the spirit warreth against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit. The two are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, let me give you another example, and I'm trying to build the foundation of what I'm saying. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Because this is a really important doctrine to understand, and we get this from Psalm 2 and Acts 13, but it says in, 2 Corinthians 6, that's what the problem was. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, in verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You say, "Wait a minute. I thought if we're saved, we're already God's son. I thought when I was saved, God was my father." But wait a minute. You're missing something. There's a difference between the flesh and the spirit. Because the Bible says that you're still waiting for the adoption when it comes to the redemption of your body. You see, as far as I am in the flesh physically concerned, I am not a son of God. Okay, now my spirit, the new, reborn, regenerated, resurrected spirit within me is God's son. That's why the Bible says as many as walk after this, that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Okay, so spiritually I'm God's son, but physically in the flesh I'm not. So when I walk in the Spirit, and when the Bible says here, coming out from among them, being separate, touching not the unclean thing, that's where I have a relationship with God as a father to a son. But when I'm walking in the flesh, and I try to talk to God as my father, He's not going to hear me. That's why David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Did you get that? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That was David. David was saved. David was a child of God, yes, but wait a minute. When we're walking in the flesh, okay, God is not to us as a father, and we're not to Him as sons. That relationship is broken. Now, we're still saved. We're still going to heaven. We can't lose our salvation, but there's a break in the fellowship. There's a break in the relationship there between us and God. And what you have to understand is that we're not going to be fully God's son, you know, body, soul, and spirit until the resurrection, until the rapture. In Romans 8, He said, we're waiting for that day when we'll receive the adoption. Okay? He said, right now we have the first fruits of the Spirit, because our spirit's already been regenerated. But at the resurrection, our body is going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Our body's going to be regenerated. And then we're going to be, you know, completely new and a new creature. Right now, our spirit's a new creature. Our flesh is the same old flesh. Okay? So when Jesus, it said of Him, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Now, Jesus has always been God's Son. Okay? Because even in the Old Testament, He's referred to as the Son of God. Okay? Even when you know, He was on this earth, He referred to Himself as the Son of God. If you're reading the King James Version, He said, I am the Son of God. Now, we had a guy come to our church one time. And turn back, if you would, to Psalm 2, where we're going to be. But you say, why'd you show that? Well, I want to show you that Jesus Christ was the first begotten of the dead. Now get this. This is important doctrinally. Jesus Christ was the first person to resurrect from the dead and to see corruption no more. That's why that passage in Acts 13 is important. You say, well, Lazarus rose from the dead and other people in the Old Testament. But wait a minute. Lazarus eventually died again. Jesus is the only one who was resurrected from the dead, never to die again. He's the first begotten of the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Then the next to be resurrected will be afterward those that are Christ at His coming. That'll be us in the rapture, the first resurrection as the Bible calls it. And then the second resurrection is going to be after the millennium, okay, when those, you know, the rest are all resurrected. So basically you have the first fruits, Jesus. Then you have the first resurrection, also known as the rapture. Then you have the second resurrection after the millennium. And so that's the time period when, you know, we will totally, our salvation will be totally complete. Because right now our spirit and soul are saved, but our flesh is the same old flesh. That's why we still continue to sin even though we're saved. Because if we walk in the flesh, and the flesh controls us, we're going to continue to sin. Now, Jesus was always God's Son. All the way back to when it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, these three are one. He's always been God's Son, okay? But it was when He was begotten from the dead that statement is referring to. A picture of when we would be adopted fully as God's sons. And that's what's being taught there. Now, that might be a little deep for you, but, you know, read the Bible and learn something and don't be shallow. Okay? And then, where are we at? Psalm 2? So we had a guy come to our church one time. And I started to tell this story. And this guy came to our church, and here's what he said. Jesus, and people are always coming up with these heresies and false doctrines. And it's always some cute little thing that they came up with, these deceivers, and they're always about. And he came and he said, you know, Jesus, while He was on this earth, He never claimed to be the Son of God. Like, people called Him that. You know, they think they really come up with something cool. You know, people called Him that, but He never claimed to be the Son of God. And I said, sure He did. I said, let me show you two times that He claimed to be the Son of God. I flipped over my Bible to John chapter 9. When Jesus Christ said to a man, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he said, Lord, tell me who He is that I may believe on Him. And He said, I that speak unto thee am He. So right there He said that He's the Son of God, right? He said, the Son of God You're talking to him. It's me. Then in the next chapter, the Jews take up stones to stone Jesus. And he says, basically, that they're stoning him. And he says, because I said, I am the Son of God. Because they had heard him say that previously to the man that he healed. But then I realized where this guy was coming up with this garbage. Because after I talked to this heretic, I noticed that in the NIV, the New American Standard, it takes out the part where Jesus said that he was the Son of God. And he says, dost thou believe on the Son of Man? And he says, I'm he. But then they still leave in the part where he says, past tense, I said I am the Son of God. It's like, well, where did he say it? They took out the part where he said it, but they left in the part where he's referring back to it, saying, yep, I said I'm the Son of God. Okay, where? And it's not even there. Okay, that's what these new versions are like. Then there's John Hagee. And who's ever heard of John Hagee, the false teacher, false prophet? John Hagee said this, and the reason this fits in with what I'm showing, look at verse number 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His, what? Anointed. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 4, when this is quoted, and we looked at this last week, but in Acts chapter 4, it says, the kings of the earth took counsel against the Lord and against His Christ. Right? So instead of anointed, when this is quoted in the New Testament, it's Christ, because that's what the word Christ means, the anointed one. Okay? Now, John chapter 4, okay? If you don't mind turning there, otherwise stay in Psalm, but John chapter 4, we're going to see another term, and really, while you're turning to John 4, I'll read you one from John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, let me find the place here. Verse 41, I'm reading John 1:41. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. So what does Messiah mean? Christ. And what does the anointed mean? Christ. Same thing. Okay, John chapter 4, and if you look down at verse number 25, it says, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So Jesus Christ said that he is the Messiah. He's the Christ. This John Hagee, this is what he said. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus didn't come to be the Messiah. Okay, this is what, and this is the TV preacher that so many people listen to. And even independent fundamental Baptists I've known who got sucked in by this guy and were listening to this guy, John Hagee. And he said, Jesus did not come to be the Messiah. So the Jews didn't reject him as the Messiah, you know, because he's one of these that thinks that all the Jews are saved, even if they don't believe in Jesus. And he literally thinks that they just have a pass into heaven, okay, even though they're not believing on Jesus Christ. He said, we don't need to evangelize them, they're already saved. About practicing Jews. That's what he said. Okay. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. The name that's above every other name, Jehovah's Witness, is Jesus Christ. At that name, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But he said here, Jesus didn't claim to be the Messiah. What he's basically saying is that Jesus didn't come to be the Christ. And that Jesus never said he was the Christ. Basically, he's saying Jesus is not Christ, if you're saying Jesus isn't Messiah, because what does Messiah mean? Christ. Okay? Now, here's something else that you can learn from this. The only time that the term Messiah is ever used in the Old Testament is in the book of Daniel. Everywhere else, he's referred to as the Anointed One. Like right here, His Anointed. Now, have you ever noticed that names are spelled differently? Not just from Old to New Testament, but even throughout the Old Testament, names are spelled differently. Have you seen that? What about this name? Nebuchadnezzar? But what is it spelled in the book of Jeremiah? Nebuchadrezzar. Right? You say, why is that? I'll tell you why. Because the Old Testament was written over the course of centuries, and languages change over time. And so the language had changed, and so spellings even changed just in the course of the Old Testament being written. And that's why this term even changed. This term Messiah, in a later book like Daniel, you know, toward the end of the Old Testament period, it's using this term Messiah, okay, which later in Greek became Christ. And then before that, in the book of Psalms, a much older book, he's called the Anointed. But you see how the Bible defines itself? Very easy to compare Scripture with Scripture and see that Anointed, Messiah, Christ are all the same person. So when it says here in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Anointed, who is that talking about? Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 4. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now notice here in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Now just go down to verse 9 if you would. It says, thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now if we see where that term came from, and again, going through the book of Psalms, almost every verse of a lot of these Psalms is quoted in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 3, almost the exact same thing is stated, okay? In Revelation chapter 3, about those, chapter 2, it says, verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. That's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. When we will be ruling and reigning with Christ, we will rule with a rod of iron and so forth, and it explains using this exact same terminology. So basically, this psalm right here is talking about the second coming of Christ, is what I'm trying to show you right now. Okay, I'm trying to show you that this psalm is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ will come and destroy the governments of this world and set up His kingdom of righteousness for 1,000 years on this earth. Now, what's interesting about this is in verse 2, we see some foreshadowing to what we see in Revelation, where the kings of the earth and the rulers are taking counsel together. What does that sound like? The United Nations, the League of Nations, world government, the European Union, where the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth and the judges of the earth are coming together. They're joining together and they're taking counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. Get that? I mean, that's all the way back in the book of Psalms, this foreshadowing. And we see it throughout the book of Isaiah. We see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, where we see that there's going to be all of the kings of the earth, in chapter 17, actually, of Revelation, will relinquish their power to the Antichrist. The Bible talks about 10 major kings turning over their kingdom to the Antichrist. Basically, giving up their power and saying, you take authority. A world dictator. A man who will rule over all nations, all peoples, all kindreds, all tongues, and he'll cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, if you're reading a King James Bible. All the modern versions change it to on their hand. No. And the King James says they'll receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The 666. Now we can see this happening. Now maybe 100 years ago, 200 years ago, people would read these scriptures, and it was just maybe a theoretical thing to them. But to us, living in 2009. We can understand very clearly how somebody could not buy or sell without a mark in their hand or in their forehead. I mean, that's very easy to imagine. Because we are so close to that point right now, to where that would be possible. Now, think about it. Hundreds of years ago, when, you know, 90% of people are farming or herding cattle, and they're basically doing a lot of barter, a lot of exchange, and they were doing a lot that was just in hard currency, like metal coins, gold, silver, brass, etc. Now, it's all electronic. I mean, think about it. How often do you really use cash? I mean, I'll be honest with you. I'm a young person, and so this is the way my generation is. I almost never use cash. I mean, I rarely touch cash. Now, some of you that are older than me, you're probably still using a lot of cash just because that's the way you grew up. You're used to it. You're in the habit of it. But I almost never use cash. It's just always the card. It's always just cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. You know, just swiping the card. That's all. I mean, I hardly ever use cash. And so it'd be very easy to just basically just turn off that card, you know, turn off whatever source of income, freeze your bank account, and boom, you're done. You can't buy it, you can't sell. Or if there was some kind of a mark in your hand that basically you could just scan under a barcode, just, and then, whoa, your identity theft is gone, right? Oh, you know, we can stop all the evil drugs from being sold and all this, because, you know, how can you sell drugs if there's no cash, you know? And this is what's happening, my friend. They're doing away with cash. And eventually cash will not exist. Or it'll be some kind of a cash that can be tracked. Even right now, every dollar bill has a serial number on it. You know, all they have to do is change that out for a barcode or something like that, and they can track the cash. And basically, we're seeing this coming. We're seeing the kings of the earth and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord. So you better know the United Nations is not taking counsel on how can we glorify the Lord. How can we praise Jesus Christ? Okay, no. No. They're getting together against God. You know what the sad thing is? Many Christians today, and probably most Christians today, don't think that the United Nations should be abolished. They think it's fine. It's true. I mean, you talk to Christians all the time. They think it's okay. They think it's fine. And guess who's the host of the United Nations? The United States of America. Guess where the United States or the United Nations headquarters is? New York City. We are the head of the United Nations. I mean, we're the most powerful country in the United Nations. And yet this is the tool of Satan to bring about a one-world government so that he can put his Antichrist into power. Now, let me tell you something. When I was a child growing up, in the 1980s, every Baptist church I ever went to preached about this. I'm not kidding. Now, how many of you, and I know a lot of people in here are more newer believers or haven't been in church as long, but is there anybody here who was going to church at a fundamental Baptist church back in the 80s? Probably no one in the whole auditorium. Well, thank God that we're reaching people, you know what I mean? But, okay, did you hear any preaching about this? Yeah, the one person who was in a fundamental Baptist church at some point in the 80s heard some preaching on this. And I remember your mother mentioning that she'd heard preaching about it. I'm going to tell you something. Every Baptist church I ever went to in the 80s used to preach about this. And back then, there wasn't even the European Union. They were preaching against the European common market. Who's ever heard that term before? This is like 20-some years ago. And they'd be saying, the European common market, they're going to have a common currency. All the European countries are going to be using the same money. And people are like, oh man, you guys are crazy. You know, you're always, you know, predicting all this doom. It's true. They're like, Europe is uniting. It's the end of the world, the one world government. And this kind of preaching was in every Baptist church that I ever went in. And they preached about the mark of the beast and about, you know, what, and yet today you don't hear about it. You just don't hear about it. I mean, all throughout the 90s, I didn't hear any preaching on it. You know, it was like back when I was a little kid, everybody was preaching it. And nowadays, most churches, it's just all totally forgotten, or they're just not into it. I don't know why they don't bring it up. And today, Christians are just whoop, 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 just marching ahead. Marching right into this plan of the devil and supporting the people who are actually behind this, supporting the kings and rulers who are actually taking counsel against the Lord. I mean, our leaders that go with the United Nations and speak to these people, get with them, you better know they're taking counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. That's what it says. And it's of the devil. And what are they saying? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What are these bands and cords? Basically, the restrictions is what they're talking about that God has placed upon mankind. The restrictions, you know. And they just want to break free of all the restrictions. It reminds me of the Garden of Eden, when the devil came to Eve and said, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden? He tries to make it sound like there's all these trees she can't eat from. Oh man, God's not letting you eat from all the trees? He said, well, wait a minute. We can eat of all the trees we want. It's just one tree that we can't eat from. And God does have some rules. And His rules give you a lot of leeway. I mean, God doesn't tell you who to marry. You can marry whoever you want, guys, as long as it's a woman. I mean, that's pretty broad. Right? You can marry whoever you want. Tall, short, big, small, brown hair, blonde hair, red haired, You know, rich, poor, smart, dumb, whatever you want. Marry whoever you want, as long as it's a woman. Isn't that terrible? God, you're so restrictive. You cut down my choices to, you know, 3.5 billion or whatever, you know. It's like, look, God is not trying to rule over and just run every minute of your life and not give you any freedom. I mean, he told Adam, you can name the animals whatever you want. You can eat whatever tree you want. He said, you name the animals, Adam, and whatever you name it, that's what I'll call it too. I mean, he gave Adam a lot of choices, a lot of freedom, a lot of liberty, a lot of latitude to choose what do you want to eat today, what do you want to do. And you know, I had a lot of choices today. And they weren't all right and wrong choices. I had choices about what I was going to eat. I had choices about what to do. What part of the Bible do I want to read? What do I want to preach? I mean, I have all these choices God's constantly giving me. But the world looks at Christianity and says, oh, it's so restrictive. Oh man, it's binding me up. I feel like I can't do anything. There's so many great things you can do. You can do whatever you want as for a living. You can be an electrician, a plumber, a carpenter, you know, whatever. But you can't, you know, sell liquor for a living. You know, you can't be a prostitute. You know, oh man, God. I mean, you can do all these wonderful, clean, right things in your life. You can travel all over, see all the beautiful creation God made. But the world says, no, we don't want His rules. You know, telling us what gender we are. Who do you think you are, God? You know, and it sounds stupid. I mean, I can't even believe I'm preaching this, but this is the world that we live in. Oh man, it's so restrictive. You know, I have to be married to one woman. I can't, you know, I have to stay with that woman for decades. The same person every day for decades. Yes. But you know, those of us who are married know that it's much better to be married. And to be, why did it get all quiet on that? No, I'm just kidding. It's much better to be married to the same person. All this dating and, oh, what a pain in the neck. Thank God it's over. I just thank God I'm married and that whole phase is over. All the drama and all of, oh man, you know, just trying to meet all these girls and forget about it. I'd much rather be married, just the same person, you know? At least get the one that you got, you get her figured out, figure out, you know, how to keep her happy, figure out how to get along with her. Why would you want to figure out 10 different women? That's going to take up all your energy. You know, you're not even going to get anything done in life. Okay? And so God's way is the right way. But the world just says, oh man, I'm tired of all of God's rules. I just want to break free from God's rules. And that's what they're trying to do right now. They're trying to break down every rule that God had. Marriage, they're trying to break it down. Your roles as a man, they want to break it down. Men want to be women. Women want to be men. I mean, they're just breaking down the core of everything that God teaches and stands for. That's what they're doing. Just the basic right and wrong of thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. They want to break those rules down and say, well, you know, killing is relative. You know, I mean, if it's a baby or if it's an old man or, you know, then it's okay or whatever. But it says in verse 4 that God looks down at these little meetings, their little council, their little United Nations or Bilderberg group or whatever it is, and God just laughs at them. Look what it says. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What does derision mean? Derision comes from the verb deride. To deride something is to make fun of it. It's to make a mockery of it. It's a joke. And God looks down at the world leaders who conspire against God and we're going to stamp out the Bible and we're going to stamp out Christianity and we're going to, you know, brainwash the children and do away with God's Word. He's going to laugh at them, it says. He's going to mock them and make fun of them. It says, then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Of course, that's Jesus Christ, His anointed. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what is he saying here? He's basically saying that throughout history, all these leaders and rulers are conspiring together to create their own one world government that's anti-God, anti-Jesus, that has none of God's rules, none of God's laws, just throwing out anything that's righteous. And it's been going on for centuries. The Bible says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, the Bible says. And it's already been at work and at work trying to build up and build up this one world government. And they're going to work at it and work at it and work at it. And just when they say peace and safety, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just when they get it all together, just when they have finally defeated the Christians, because they will defeat the Christians. The Bible says that the Antichrist will make war against the saints and will overcome them. Just when they finally have defeated the Christians, defeated opposition, taken over the entire world, and the Antichrist is in power with his one world government, and they say peace and what? Safety, right? It's all about safety, right? Big government is always about safety. He says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So basically what it is they work at it for centuries, finally get it just where they want it, and that moment Jesus Christ is going to come back and just rain fire and brimstone and just destroy them. And then he's just going to set up his kingdom, which is going to be a one world government. Jesus at the head. You see, the devil is always a counterfeiter. He takes everything that God has and tries to duplicate. Jesus Christ will one day rule over the entire world. The devil is trying to duplicate that right now. Jesus Christ will have a reign of peace. The devil is trying to have his one world so-called peace. Of course, the only people who are not included in that vision are Christians. The only people who will not fit in to this plan that they have. But see, God's just laughing at them because God's going to come and set up his kingdom and destroy them all in a moment. And basically torment them with all his plagues like he did Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. See, Pharaoh is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Nebuchadnezzar, foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar made an image and made people bow down and worship it? Just like is going to happen with the Antichrist. Same thing. It says in verse 10, because of all this, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. This is basically a warning to world leaders, right? Kings, judges of the earth. You know, not every country has a king. Some countries have kings. Other countries have, you know, prime ministers, presidents, judges, you know, whatever they are, dictators. He says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. This is the warning. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So basically what I'm saying is, God only has to get just a little bit mad before he can just destroy and wipe people out. I mean, look at that. He says, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. I mean, this is God. It doesn't matter what people do. And this all goes back to verse 1 of the chapter. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You know, they make their plans, they imagine a vain thing, but you know what? He says, all I have to do is the snap of my fingers, the breath of my voice, and you'll all be destroyed. And so we need to take comfort in this and say, hey, we're on the winning side. First of all, we see that Psalms is not just a songbook, but this is dense doctrinally. And he's saying, hey, God's got the power. We don't have to worry about what's going on. And you know, the apostles took comfort in this in Acts chapter 4. When they were thrown in jail, when they were beaten, and when they were before the Sanhedrin, they said, hey, we read the second Psalm. We know that we're on the winning side. We know that God is in control and that God can keep us safe and destroy these people. We're going to reign with them. We're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But more than just a songbook, the book of Psalms is very dense doctrinally. I mean, that's just, and we didn't even scratch the surface of Psalm 2. We just hit some points. We compared some stuff in the New Testament. We didn't even exhaust it. But what that tells me is that our music should be doctrinal. Now think about this. If this is the songbook of Israel, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3. I mean, all of these psalms are so densely filled with doctrine. Do you really think that that God wants us to come to church and just sing songs like, "Our God is an awesome God, He reigns"? You know, and you repeat it like 20 times, is how that song goes. Or 25, I don't know the exact number, you know. "Our God is an awesome God, He reigns from heaven above." Yeah, you just go over and over and over and over again. No doctrine. I mean, look, do you really think there's anybody who disagrees with that song? Like, think about this. Do you think that the Catholics would be offended by that song? Do you think that the Mormons would be offended? Would the Muslims be offended? "Allah is an awesome God." Right? Nobody would disagree with the song. And by the way, the word Allah, you know, the name, the word Allah, that's just Arabic for God. I don't know if you, did you know that? I mean, if you open up the Holy Bible written in Arabic, God is called Allah, okay? Because that's all that means. It's just when in English, when we say Allah, you know, we're basically referring to the Muslim God because it's an Arabic word. But anybody would agree with that song. And today's music has become doctrinally shallow. Why? Because of the love of money. That's why. Now stop and think about this. Let's say I were to write a song tonight, and I wanted to make money with that song. I'm going to sell this music. Well, then I'm not going to want to be very doctrinally specific in that song. Because then I'm going to be only be able to sell it to a very small crowd. Think about it. Let's say I wrote a song tonight, and the song was all about how you're saved only by faith and you could never lose your salvation. Right? Once you're saved, you're always saved. And how you don't have to turn away from your sins. Okay, it's just by faith alone. It's not by works or by cleaning up your life or turning over a new leaf. And in the song, I'm also really going to strongly put forth the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God. Well, and then there's going to be a verse in the song about being baptized by immersion. Okay, it's a great song. I like it. But basically, I've just excluded the Catholics because they don't baptize by immersion. They don't believe it's by faith. They believe you can lose it. I've excluded the Charismatics. I've excluded the Charismaniacs. I've excluded the Methodists. I've excluded all these different denominations and pretty much Baptists. And I've even excluded some Baptists. So basically just this very small group. Well, I'm not going to sell that many CDs. I'm not going to sell that much music. So the musicians of today that are out to make money, they want to just make it really generalized, really broad, to where everybody can enjoy it, and then they can sell it to the Catholics, the Methodists, the Presbyterian, the Baptists, everybody will buy it. I mean, listen, the Christian rock bands today, when they come to town, there are kids from all denominations going to those concerts. I know, because I used to go to the Christian rock concerts in Sacramento, California. And I was there with Presbyterians, Methodists, Catholics I knew were into it. I mean, literally, every denomination. And there was nothing that you heard in that music that would exclude anyone. And therefore, it's become very doctrinally shallow. Whereas if you look at most of the songs in this hymn book right here, these are very doctrinally specific songs. You look at the song, "Verily, Verily," it makes it clear that we have eternal security. It makes it clear that it's not by turning from our sins. It makes it clear that salvation is by faith alone. And that's why that song would not fly in most places. Look at one example, if you would, just to show you the difference. Because this is a song that people don't really sing that much, and I really like this song. But it's song number 207. Turn to song number 207 in the songbook. Now, let me tell you this. The book of Psalms is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And it covers so much doctrine. There are so many differences in the Psalms. I mean, there's so much variety. And listen, I think it's the most encouraging book in the Bible. I mean, I think it is the most encouraging. I mean, every psalm is basically pretty much lifting you up, telling you, hey, God's going to protect you. God's going to defeat your enemies. God loves you. God's taking care of you. I mean, it's a great book. And that's the way our music should be. I think the book of Psalms should be a pattern for what our music should be like. It tells Bible stories. It tells doctrine. It talks about Jesus. It's encouraging. It lifts us up. Listen to that. Let's sing this song. Let's sing one verse, okay? "Not have I gotten, but what I receive. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed.
Boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace.
That's a great song, huh?
Amen.
Great song. Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. What's the boasting excluded the reference to? Not of works, lest any man should boast, right? By grace are ye saved through faith. Now, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now listen, this song has been replaced by another song that's called Sinner Saved by Grace, okay? Now, when I used to sing this song as a child all the time. This is a great song. But today, in most independent fundamental Baptist churches, another song has been replaced in the hymnal called Sinner Saved by Grace by Bill Gaither. Okay, and this song is from this Southern gospel singer, Bill Gaither, and let me sing that song for you, okay? Now, I hate this song, but I'm going to sing it for you for illustration purposes. If you could see what I once was, if you could go with me back to where I started from, then I know you would see the miracle of love that took me in its sweet embrace and made me what I am today, a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, He took my place. Now I grow and breathe in freedom with each breath of life I take. Loved and forgiven. No, I'm just kidding. Back with the living. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Now, you know why I was pointing at myself like 500 times in the song? Did you notice how the whole song says I and me like 40 times? I, me. Look at me. Look what I once was. Now look at me now. Look how much I've changed. It's not even about Jesus. This song's all about Jesus. Yeah. This song's all about, hey, I believed. I'm not going to boast. It's boasting excluded. Pride I obey. Hey, the only thing I got is what I received. It's what He gave. But today, it's all about the change in your life. Is that the power of God unto salvation, the change in your life? No. This song is about how grace bestowed it since I believed. Okay? Jesus, look at these other ones. Jesus hath found me, happy my case, but now I'm a sinner, saved by grace. You see, the difference is that in this song, it's all about how I'm not going to boast, I just believed. I mean, I didn't. The only thing I got is what I received from God, right? But today, it's all about how, oh, look how much my life has changed. Because you see, we as fundamental Baptists, we love to talk about how salvation is by grace through faith. Amen. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But you see, the other religions of this world, they only care about the physical, fleshly part that they can see, which is somebody's life being changed. Because, see, if I watch someone's life change, that's something I can physically see. I don't need any faith to believe in that. People going to heaven is something that I need faith to believe in. Right? Because I can't see heaven. I can't see a person get saved. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? But today's emphasis among Baptists and among a lot of Christians is this, well, did their life change? Did they quit drinking? Go to Alcoholics Anonymous. You can quit drinking, my friend. But you're not going to go to heaven by going to Alcoholics Anonymous. You're going to go to heaven by believing on Jesus Christ. And you see the change of the music, because that song, Sinner Saved by Grace, that I sang, and I was being kind of silly and joking around about it. But what did that song teach anything about eternal security? Did it even tell you how to get saved? Did it even say believe or faith or anything like that? No. So really, it could be totally acceptable in any denomination. Because there's nothing in that song that would offend any Catholic, Mormon, Buddhist, whatever. But in this, you know, in this song, there's some doctrine. And that's just one small example. But we could look at the songs, Come Thou Fount, Rock of Ages. They're very heavy on salvation doctrine. To God be the glory. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord! I mean, that's doctrine. Compare that to today's fundamental Baptist music. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know. He touched me, and he made me whole. Do you see the difference? Compare that with the songs in the hymn book. Compare that to Lead Me to Calvary. Now I belong to Jesus. Wonderful words of life. Amazing grace. Today's music has become shallow. He touched me. You know? And I'm telling you. I'm not against new music. I mean, if somebody would come out with some new music that's actually doctrinal, biblical music that has the power of these old songs in the hymn book, I'll sing it. I'll staple it into the front of the hymnal. But you know what? This kind of garbage that we've replaced the hymns with, I'm sick of it. First of all, if it comes from Bill Gaither, I don't ever want to hear it in this church in my life. Because Bill Gaither doesn't love God. Bill Gaither does not believe the Bible. Bill Gaither's a phony. Bill Gaither needs a haircut, my friend. Okay? And those were not in any particular order of importance or what order he needs to do these things in. But he needs a haircut bad. And that long-haired hippie that's with him really needs a haircut. You know, the guy that's in his Bill Gaither band that has hair down his back. Okay? You know, and Bill Gaither needs to stop hanging around with Billy Graham and Billy Balaam. And I'm telling you, this new music, you can call me a stickler and say that, oh man, you know, Pastor Anderson's uptight about music. Yes, I am. Because I want to sing songs that have the doctrinal caliber of what I see in the book of Psalms. Now, obviously, Psalms is God's word, but you know what? If Psalms is teaching me a lesson in every psalm, I think these songs should be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Bible says we should be learning from the music. That's why we shouldn't sing songs that are doctrinally incorrect. And that's why we shouldn't sing songs that are just devoid of doctrine. We should sing songs that teach us the great themes of the faith, the blood. Songs on the blood. Songs on salvation. Songs on eternal security. Songs on the second coming of Christ. These are the type of songs that we should be singing that teach us something, that we can learn something. But he says in the last phrase there, just we'll finish out the psalm here in Psalm 2. It says, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. You see, this is the message of the book of Psalms. God is not going to let you down. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. You know, you're never going to come to the point where God's going to forsake you or leave you high and dry. Hey, blessed are all they that put their trust in. Trust God. Lean upon God. Rest upon the Savior and thy soul is secure, as the song says. Don't let anybody scare you. Let me put it that way. Right? And you know what? The devil is a roaring lion, the Bible says, seeking whom he may devour. And when you hear that roar, it's liable to scare you. And you think, oh man, you know, what am I? Oh man, I better back down. I better not, you know, serve God. He's out to get me. Nope. You need to be able to stand tall and say, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. God's going to take care of us. God's going to protect us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just help us to not be shallow in our Christianity, but to study the Bible and to learn these deep truths of the Bible and not to just have a really shallow understanding, but to understand that the truths of the Spirit, the flesh, the doctrines of these different resurrections, dear God, that are going to take place, the first fruits that already took place, the first resurrection, the second resurrection. Help us to see what's going on and to not be fools like the Pharisees, where Jesus had to rebuke them and say, why can't you discern the signs of the times? God, help us to be able to discern the signs of the times and to realize, hey, wait a minute. We see the kings and the rulers taking counsel together. We know it's against Christ. We need to be ready and understand that these things are at the door. These things are about to happen. That we are approaching the end, dear God. And help us to take comfort in the fact that we are on the winning side. Help us to sing these great songs and the psalms themselves and the hymns and be encouraged and lifted up to know that you're with us and that you're standing on our side. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's sing one song before we go.